joining me this evening, and I hope that you have brought your Bibles. We've been having a good study together, haven't we, in the book of Revelation. Hope that a few of the suggestions that we've offered have been helpful in opening up this wonderful book and seeing Jesus in it. Tonight we're going to look at chapter 17 in the book of Revelation. And chapter 17 and 18 give a more wide perspective and explanation for the fifth and the sixth plagues. The seventh plague in Revelation chapter 16. In chapter 17, we find there is an indictment that heaven has regarding Babylon. And so in the first five verses of chapter 17, we read about that heavenly indictment. And then in verse 7, the angel explains the execution of the sentence that has indicted Babylon. And it explains the execution of that sentence, the latter part of it. And if you recall, those plagues that we read about in chapter 16, that was a brief synopsis of what comes upon this ecumenical movement. It's really a conglomerate. Babylon is a conglomerate of spiritualism, the papacy, and apostate Protestantism. I'll put on my glasses here because the reading light here is pretty low. So Revelation 7 here, we're given a closer view with more detail of these plagues that are poured out upon this adulterous church. One of the plague-bearing angels, it says here in verse 1, Revelation 17, it says, "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials." So this angel is bearing a plague, and he shows John the crimes of what is termed here the great whore. And so let's read it. "There came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." Now, the church is the body of Christ, isn't it?
Yeah.
Those who are united to Jesus in baptism, he considers them his body. And the Apostle Paul gave thanks for the church in Rome. You know, Paul visited Rome, didn't he? And he had a hand in raising up the church that was in Rome. And we have a letter that he wrote to the book of Rome. We call it Romans, right? And many have considered Romans to be the clearest gospel of all. So the church of Rome was taught from the lips of the Apostle Paul, the clearest gospel, the wonderful truth of the gospel. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 and verse 8 that their faith was spoken of throughout the whole world. It's interesting. It says their faith was spoken of throughout the whole world. So they must have understood the truth of the gospel in the days of the Apostle Paul. They were clothed with the garments of Jesus' righteousness and his salvation. And consequently, they had the power of God. And the Lord presented her before the eyes of all of the nations. The beauty of the Lord was upon her, and she prospered. But now, in Revelation chapter 17, it speaks of this great whore, this woman, who has apostatized. That's the Church of Rome. In other words, she was not satisfied with the exaltation that Christ had given her. And she could only remain in that exalted position so long as she maintained the purity of her faith in Christ and humility. But the church became haughty, and she became proud of herself. And instead of trusting in him for her beauty, she trusted in herself. And when this took place, she no longer magnified her husband. Her husband would be Jesus Christ, right? Because she is the body of Christ. And so when she began to exalt herself and magnify herself, then she began to draw disciples to herself instead of to Jesus. And instead of it being the mystery of God being displayed in the Church of Rome, the mystery of godliness, you know, that is the wonderful description of the gospel. The mystery of God is the gospel, isn't it? How Jesus can transform sinners into godlikeness. That is a mystery. Work of the power of the Holy Spirit. Instead of displaying the mystery of God, they now became the mystery of iniquity. Because whenever man takes over the church, it's a mystery how Satan can control them through sinfulness, even in the church. And then, instead of being spoken of their faith throughout the whole world, she was spoken of throughout the whole world for over 1900 years as oppressing the peoples of the earth as she sits upon many waters. We read of this in Revelation 17, verse 2. It says, "With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication." Quite an indictment, isn't it? "And the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." This is quite descriptive language that's being used here by the Lord. Husbands, if another man were to come along and interpose himself between you and your spouse, what would you think? What would you think? And if he should intrude himself upon her by asking her out maybe for dinner and suggesting doubt about the fidelity of your affections and his sentiments of love toward her, this would soon develop into a full-blown adulterous affair, wouldn't it? Yes. And it would be treason to her own husband to take up with this interloper and apostasy from her marriage vows to her true husband, wouldn't it? Now, this is the imagery that's being portrayed here of the great whore. Because in the case of the Church of Rome, treason from Christ and fornication is taking place with who? It says with the kings of the earth. See? In other words, the Church of Rome is looking to the nations and the kingdoms of this world as being her support and her power and her husband instead of the true head of the church, who is Jesus Christ, who would supply all the power that is needed in the gospel. And as a result of this adulterous union, it produces the fruit of unfaithfulness and immorality. So the faith and the morals that come from this unholy union with an adulterous church, with the state, are described as wine of fornication. Wine stupefies, you see, it intoxicates the inhabitants of the earth, it says. This cup of intoxication which she presents, I'm reading this little statement here from Ellen G. White's book, The Great Controversy, on page 388. It reads, "This cup of intoxication which she presents to the world represents the false doctrines that she has accepted as the result of her unlawful connection with the great ones of the earth." So from the church's illicit connections with paganism, the church has derived its core teachings. Its very core teachings. We'll come back to that. We read in the third verse, Revelation 17, verse 3, it says, "So he carried me away in the spirit in the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast." This is a very carnivorous beast. The scarlet indicates it's a ravenous beast. It eats flesh. It's carnivorous. And it's full, this woman is full of names of blasphemy, the beast is full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. First of all, it's focused upon the woman who's sitting upon this beast, and then we'll come to the beast itself and find out what that is. The Bishop of Rome claims to be the head of the church. The Council of Florence in 1439 decreed, "We define that the Roman Pontiff is the successor of Blessed Peter, Prince of the Apostles and the true Vicar of Christ, the head of the whole church, the Father and Doctor of all Christians, and we declare that to him in the person of Blessed Peter was given by Jesus Christ our Savior full power to feed, rule, and govern the universal church. That's taken from an authoritative Catholic source, Cardinal Gibbon's The Faith of Our Fathers, on page 154. Now, the Church of Rome claims to be the Bride of Christ. She has accepted another in the place of her husband as being her head, and that is the Pope. And she openly boasts of the true vicar being the representative of her husband, who is Christ. We read of her adornment in the fourth verse, Revelation 17, verse 4. I will come back to the beast here because it's brought up in a few moments in other verses here. It says, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Still trusting in her own beauty and her own bedecking of herself with silk and gold and precious stones and gems, and holding in her hand the proffer of rich gifts to any lover that would receive her immodest advances and form an alliance with her, she finally succeeded through Constantine in gaining imperial favor and in forming an adulterous connection with an earthly lord. And now the unholy church formed an unholy connection with the unholy state. The intoxicating wine that filled this golden cup includes the doctrine of the immortality of the soul, and that was inherited from paganism. This is a teaching, a doctrine of devils, which the devil himself taught through the lips of the serpent in the Garden of Eden when he said to Eve, if you eat of this root, she said, well, the Lord told us if we eat of it, we would die. And the serpent said, thou shalt not surely die, right? Thus teaching the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. And you know something? You know, that was very deceptive and very intoxicating. And it has been ever since, because it said to Eve, well, if I don't die, then I'm going to be godlike. I will be God. I'll live forever. I won't really die. And that is very intoxicating. People who believe in the immortality of the soul believe one way or another that they will never die. Death does not bring cessation to the soul. It either goes to heaven or it goes to hell. And for folks who can't stomach the thought that God would torment people in hell forever and ever and ever, they conclude that God is all love, and therefore he would not destroy people ongoing throughout eternity. And so they are universalists, and they say, since everybody has an eternal, immortal soul, then everybody will be saved. Everybody, across the board. Those are universalists. These are folk who believe in the immortality of the soul. That's very intoxicating. Then the whole doctrine of original sin. It teaches that when Adam sinned, he had one soul in him that was not broken up into the individual souls of his descendants. And so when that one immortal soul of his sinned, then when he had a child, he passed on a part of that soul to that child, which is an immortal sinner. And the teaching of the church is that one inherits this immortal soul from your ancestors, from Adam, original sin, and therefore the baby needs to be baptized immediately, because if it isn't, it will go to limbo. And parents couldn't bear the thought, if their little child should die, that they would end up in the semi-flames of hell in limbo. And so they make sure that they have the priest come and baptize the little child with sprinkling. Well, if you have inherited an eternally depraved, totally depraved soul, then there is nothing that you can do because you cannot choose to do the right or do the wrong. Or, well, you can only do choose the wrong, right? And so then Augustine and other theologians came up with the idea that, well, God has predestinated them. Some of these totally depraved souls who have been born into the world as descendants of Adam to be saved, and some of these totally depraved souls to be predestined for eternally burning hell. And that is intoxicating, because if you understand yourself to be one of those who've been predestined for salvation, then once saved, always saved. And it completely undermines the necessity for the Holy Spirit to impress upon our hearts and minds the law of God, and for our active participation in that work of His writing that law upon our hearts and our minds. Because after all, you could go out and you could commit adultery, and you are one of the predestined to be saved. And so you could even fall out of church attendance and fall out of active participation in the body of Christ, but still believe that you're one of those who have been set on the course to heaven. That's very intoxicating, isn't it? And very heady stuff. And as we've mentioned, the whole doctrine of eternally burning hell is based upon the theory of the immortality of the soul. Virtually every religion in the world and every Christian religion has as its core belief the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. Right? Virtually every religion and church, Catholic or Protestant, has that as their core teaching, and it's very, very intoxicating. We read in Revelation 17 and verse 5, it says, "And upon her head was a name written, Mystery, the mystery of iniquity, Babylon the Great, the mother of what?
Harlots.
Harlots, and abominations of the earth." You remember the ancient meaning of Babel comes from which Babylon comes from? The word Babel means gate of God. Gate of God. And because of the pride and the exaltation of those who were of this Babel when they built that tower, you remember? The Lord confused their language, and so the word Babel or Babylon, from which Babylon comes from the word Babel, the word has taken on the meaning of confusion. Babylon is confusion. It also means the gate of God. Now, the church is the body of Christ in the world. Jesus says, "I am the way," doesn't he? He also says, "I am the door." In other words, he's the gate to eternal life, isn't he? Now, the Church of Christ is the Lord's appointed agency through which He would call all unto Himself that they may find in Him deliverance from this present evil world. The Church is therefore to be a proclaimer of the truth of Jesus Christ. In other words, they're to proclaim Jesus, who is the gate of God. They're to proclaim the door, "I am the way." They're to proclaim Jesus and His faith. Now, if the church should become proud and self-exalted, and thus there come in confusion of its principles and its relationships, it would follow that that which at first was the gate of God would become confusion. What then says the Scripture? It tells us that there would come a falling away from the truth of the gospel. Paul says this in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, that there would come a self-exaltation in the church through men arising from the very midst of her trusted ones, who would speak perverse things and to draw away disciples unto themselves. So Babylon refers to Rome. In fact, Cardinal Gibbons, who we just quoted there in The Faith of Our Fathers, says this on page 131. He says that Babylon, from which Peter addressed his first epistle, you can find Peter's reference that when Peter wrote there in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, He says he's writing to the saints who are in Babylon. And what he means is Rome. He's writing to the church of Rome. Okay? And Gibbons confirms this. Gibbons says, Babylon, from which Peter addressed his first epistles, is understood by learned annotators, Protestant and Catholic, to refer to Rome. So I take that back, what I said a little bit earlier. Peter was writing from Babylon, from Rome, to those whom he was addressing in this letter. Now it mentions here the harlots of this mother in verse 5, these harlots. And those harlots are the various religious bodies that have accepted her core teachings as their core principles, and hence it points to apostate Protestantism. Revelation 17, verse 6. Well, I could read to you a statement here from Ellen White before I pass on. Great Controversy, page 382. She says, by her daughters must be symbolized churches that cling to her doctrines and traditions and follow her example of sacrificing the truth and the approval of God in order to form an unlawful alliance with the world. Now we'll read verse 6, Revelation 17, verse 6. It says, and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Babylon is drunken here, we see, with the blood of martyrs in all ages, but in a more immediate sense, with that of martyrs and prospective martyrs in the closing scenes of Earth's history. You see, God holds Babylon accountable for the blood of those whose death she has decreed, but whom she has prevented from slaying. And so this is the heaven's bill of indictment against Babylon, against this mother. Now read verse 7, Revelation 7, verse 17, verse 7. And the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee. Now this is, verse 7 is where the angel says, I'm going to explain to you this vision. Okay? And from here on out to the end of the chapter, the angel explains the execution of this sentence, of this indictment. And you're going to be astounded, because it's going to go take us to the Battle of Armageddon, and you're going to be astounded at how the Lord enters this battle of Armageddon and how it's accomplished, because this chapter explains it. Alright, so I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and the ten horns. See how that is, beast is mentioned and identified repeatedly as having seven heads and ten horns. Okay? So the woman Babylon, the Church of Rome, sits upon a beast. Alright, verse 8, it says, the beast that thou sawest, and John is being addressed here, and John is sitting in exile on the Isle of Patmos, and who put him there? Who sent him out there? It was the Emperor of Rome who banished him out there, right? So John is experiencing persecution, right? So from John's perspective, the beast that thou sawest was. Okay? He's experiencing that aspect of Rome, his pagan faith. The emperor has sent him out to exile. Okay? But now the angel says, okay, that phase is going to pass. It was. And then there's going to be a phase where it is not. Where Rome is going to be, is not. And then there's going to be a phase where it shall be. Am I reading that right? I've lost my focus here. Is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. That would be that phase. It'll come alive again out of the bottomless pit. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast, and it's repeated, that was, and is not, and yet is. So Rome has this was phase, is not phase, and yet is phase. Now Rome, in its pagan form, was a persecuting power to the people of God in John's day. We've mentioned that. He sat there on the Isle of Patmos because of Rome's persecution. But there came a time when the empire of Rome was nominally converted to Christianity, right? During and following the days of Constantine. So there was a transition from its paganism to professed religion of Christ, during which time it lost its ferocious and persecuting character. That's the is-not phase. And then it could be said of the beast that it was not. But then time passed, and then it degenerated into the papacy. And again, it assumed its bloodthirsty and oppressive character, and then constituted the beast that yet is. Or in John's day, from his perspective, it was to be. So you have these three phases here. Revelation 17 and verse 9, it says, "And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth." So these seven heads are explained to be seven mountains. And mountains represent governments. And so do heads represent governments or kings. And verse 10, it says, "And there are seven kings." Oh, let's follow this carefully. There are seven kings. Okay, Rome manifests itself in seven forms of government. You know, Rome, the Roman Empire, lasted for a long, long time, didn't it? Yes, for hundreds and hundreds of years, even before Christ. So it changed the form of its government over the course of time. Seven, actually eight, as we're going to read here. Okay, and there are seven kings; five are fallen. In other words, five forms of these government from John's time had already passed by the boards. And one was existing in John's day. And what kind of government did John experience oppression under? Its imperial phase, right? He was put out there by a Caesar. So the one that is was its imperial form of government. Emperors. Okay? The text says, "And then the other is not yet to come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space." Now, I'm not sure how much of this you are interested in going into detail here. I could just leave it at that and say that this beast, this scarlet beast upon whom the woman is riding, this is the Church of Rome that's riding on the power of the government of Rome. And Rome has these seven heads and these ten horns. This beast is called the scarlet beast. The woman is riding on this red beast. Red means that it's carnivorous, it's flesh eating. It's very oppressive, and in this case, it devours Christians and persecutes them. And we could leave it at that, but if you want to go into that in a little more detail here, we can. These heads, these seven heads, are seven different forms of Roman government, and five had already fallen by John's day. The seven forms of the government were, first of all, started out as a king, kings, then there were consuls, and then there were decemvirs, then there were dictators, and then there were triumvirs. All of these before John's day and before Christ's day. But in Christ and John's day, there were imperials. There were emperors, in other words. You know, when Jesus was born, in the days of Caesar Augustus, right? It was in its imperial phase, wasn't it? Where they had emperors. Okay. The seventh head The seventh form of government is it passed from its imperial phase to the papal phase. It is mentioned here that there is another phase of it, but it's not counted as one of these seven or eight heads. We're introduced to an eighth head in the next verse. And it says, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. The one little form of government that lasts for a very short period of time, that's not even counted as one of the heads or forms of Rome's government, was the Exarch of Ravenna. It's lasted for only about 60 years. And that's the one that was of a short duration. It certainly couldn't refer to the papal phase of Roman government because that's the form of its government which lasted the longest, right? The longest. Right? So, having mentioned that, go on to chapter 17 and verse 11. It says, and the beast that was and is not, all right, it was, that was John's day, was persecuting him. Then it's going to go into his is not phase. That's when the Roman Empire becomes Christian and becomes benign and it does no longer persecute Christians, you know. Government becomes favorable to Christianity. Even, it says, he is the eighth and is of the seventh. In other words, its eighth form of government is really its seventh form. And it's destined to go into perdition, the text says. Now, the seventh form of his government was the papal phase. And you remember that the papal phase experienced a deadly wound, right? When it was crushed after 1798, after those 1260 years of papal supremacy from 538 to 1798, Napoleon, the French emperor, sent his general Berthier to go take the Pope captive, and that is when the papacy in 1798 received its deadly wound. That was the end of the 1260 years of papal supremacy and persecution of God's people. But its eighth manifestation is the same as the seventh, which is the papal, and the eighth is when it reemerges again and this wound, deadly wound, is healed. Do you follow me now? What are we trying to say here? I understand.
It's complicated.
It is just a little bit complex, and believe me, I spent hours this week trying to get it into my head, because if I can't get it here, there's no way I can explain it to you. And but anyhow, I hope that is a little bit helpful here of what's going on here. Now let's go on to Revelation 17 and verse 12. It says, and the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings. So these are ten kingdoms which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Now, whenever we encounter these ten horns, it's always with respect to Rome, these seven heads and these ten horns. In fact, if you go back to Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, if someone has that, would you just read it for us in a good, strong voice so we can all hear it? Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. Help me out.
Okay. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns, and seven crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born.
All right. Well, who is the child?
Christ.
All right. And who tried to devour Jesus?
Herod.
It was Herod. And who was Herod? He was the proxy of the Roman government, right? So this dragon that has 7 heads and 10 horns is who? It's Rome, right? Okay. So then, what is this scarlet beast that the woman is riding on that has 7 heads and 10 horns? It's got to be the same thing, right? These 7 heads and these 10 horns never arise prior to the dragon. It's only mentioned in connection with the dragon and with the beast upon whom the woman rides. And so it has to be Rome. And those heads and those horns have to be connected with Rome. Go to Revelation chapter 13 and verses 1 and 2. Someone read those two verses for me. Revelation 13, verses 1 and 2. Now here, that which was described as the dragon, it's now described as a leopard beast that comes up out of the sea, right? But it has the same 7 heads and 10 horns. It's got to be the same power, right? It's got to be Rome. Okay. All right, what are the 10 horns then? The 10 horns, you remember, were the successors of the Roman Empire, and they were those barbarian tribes that swept in as Rome was declining in its latter life and took up and occupied the place where Rome had been. We call them the precursors of the modern European world. You have the folks like the Huns and the Vandals and the Ostrogoths and the Suevi and the Heruli, and there's 10 of them. You can name them all. The Vandals from North Africa. And they all swept in waves, you know, and eventually occupied Rome. Well, what they are were the precursors of the modern European nations. By the way, America, other than those who are Native Americans and those who have come from Africa, America is primarily occupied by the descendants of Europeans, isn't it? And so you could say, in a way, that this is the new Roman Empire. Now, that's what the 10 horns represent that arose out of the empire. But now, the perspective that we're given here in verse 12 is future regarding these 10 horns. Because they have a role to play in the future. Let's look at it again, Revelation 17, verse 12. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, okay, but receive power as kings 1 hour, or a brief time, indefinite brief time, with the beast. So, in terms of the setting of this being the seventh plague, the descendants of the European nations are going to give their support to this mother, see, and become a conglomerate in joining in nation supporting this religious power of Rome. It says in verse 13, Revelation 17 and verse 13, these have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. In Ellen White's book, Selected Messages, Volume 3, page 392, she says, there will be a universal bond of union, one great harmony, a confederacy of Satan's forces. In the warfare to be waged in the last days, there will be united in opposition to God's people, all the corrupt powers that have apostatized from allegiance to the law of Jehovah. Revelation 17, verse 14. These shall make war with the what?
Lamb.
Now this is significant to my mind. How can you make war with a lamb?
I thought you made war with bombs and with guns and with an opponent. You're going to go up against a lamb? I mean, that's easy pickings, right? This tells me something as to how what the nature of the Battle of Armageddon is about, because that's what it's talking about, the Battle of Armageddon. Because these verses are dealing with the seventh plague, which is the Battle of Armageddon, like we studied about in Revelation 16. Mm-hmm. These shall make war with the Lamb, it says, and the Lamb shall overcome them. How is he going to do that? For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Now that has to be the 144,000, God's army, you see. Well, Christ is going to overcome them, not as a lion, but as a lamb. In other words, they will be overcome by his love and by his cross. He doesn't have to strike them dead with fire. All he has to do is reveal his eyes of love through the eyes of the Lamb and through the cross. And when all of the, you know, he said this, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. Well, in the end, in the day of the Battle of Armageddon, everyone's going to be drawn to him through the cross, even the wicked. Now, let me ask you this. If a person who is wicked, they see that their whole life has been devoted to rebellion and hatred against Christ and refusing him and his gospel of love, and now it's suddenly revealed to them that they have been crucifying the Lamb of God repeatedly over and over and over, and all that he has been doing is giving back to them his love and his life and his overtures to come to him and his desire to convict them of their sin. Now it's fully manifested to them what Jesus had given to them as a gift, that their names had actually been written from the foundation of the world in the Lamb's Book of Life, but they took it out by their unbelief. Who does the torment here? Their conscience must have a psychological meltdown, wouldn't you say?
Yeah.
That's right. Their conscience will have a psychological meltdown, and here's the thing. The Lamb doesn't have to strike anyone dead, even at his second coming, because they will turn upon each other. You know, all of the waters that the woman sits upon, what are those waters? In verse 15 it says what? That's just the common folks, right? They're not the kings of the earth, right? They were the ones that have been all deceived. These are church members who have been deceived by their leaders and by their ministers. And they're going to turn to their leaders and they're going to cry out and they're going to say in light of this revelation of the Lamb that has been given to them, where they have now the full understanding of the gospel that they have rejected, they're going to say, why didn't you tell us these things? You know? Why didn't you tell us these things? And they will turn upon their own leaders, and you can imagine what will happen next. I mean, they will self-destruct, right? And this is how the Lamb wins the war. This is how the Lamb wins the war. Every lost soul will see that he has in fact taken a mysterious but a very real part in the murder of the Lamb of God. Well, the verse says that, I want you to see this, Revelation 17 and verse 14. We have a little cameo appearance here of God's faithful ones and how they're described here. At the end of verse 14 it says, they that are with him are what? Called and chosen and faithful, aren't they? This is Jesus' predestination, his calling, his election. Okay? This is beautiful. This is wonderful. Because here our attention is drawn to the Bible's teaching regarding predestination. Let's cross-reference this with Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Look at that for a moment.
Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. It reads, whom he did foreknow. How many does God foreknow before they come on the earth? Well, he must know everything, right? Because he has all wisdom, doesn't he? Right? Whom he did foreknow, he also did what? Predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. So if God knows everyone who had come on the scene, he had determined before they ever came on the scene that they were predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And keep in mind, if they don't desire that conforming to the Son, then they have chosen to take themselves right out of the plan of salvation and short circuit what God's predestination was for them. Now, our Calvinist friends understand God's predestination to mean that before the creation of intelligent beings on this earth, God chose to favor certain ones with salvation, and others he chose for eternally burning hell. I don't think that there is any Seventh-day Adventist that would go along with that understanding of predestination. We read this in verse 30. Romans 8, verse 30, it says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, this is all in the past tense, keep in mind, them he also what? Called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also, all four of those, predestinate, called, justified, and glorified, are in the past tense. This was all God's plan for everyone. See? Yes. Now, if God's predestination here pertains, there are those who would say, well, what Paul is talking about here is he's predestinated only those whom he knows, knew in advance, would believe in Jesus Christ. Those are the only ones that he predestinated, not everyone. Well, if God's predestination here pertains only to believers and not to unbelievers, then God has singled out only those who respond by faith to his offer of salvation as eligible for justification and glorification. But the Father, without whose knowledge not even a sparrow falls to the ground, knew from ancient times every son and daughter of Adam who would ever live upon his earth, and whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. So that instead of predestinating certain ones who would believe as only being those who would be saved, God predestinated to eternal life everyone who was to be born.
Amen.
Says whom he did predestinate. That's completed action. It's predestination is in who? In Jesus Christ, right? Jesus Christ is our predestination. Outside of Christ, there is no predestination. But if one takes themselves out of Christ, that they're hindered and short-circuited God's plan for them. It says, then he also called. How many does God call to salvation?
Everybody.
You know, if we say that he only calls the select ones that he favors, then what are we saying about God? That he is more prejudiced than people we know on this earth, right?
And there's no agape there.
There's no agape there. That's right. So all are called to that which God has prepared for them. God's gift to everyone who has been born would not be a well-meant call unless his call was particular to each individual. And he does call. He does convict the conscience of everyone by his Holy Spirit. Surely the Lord leaves no one who has ever been born out of this important step of conversion. You might be interested in this scripture, Isaiah 43, verse 1. Talks about calling. A wonderful text. And one of full of encouragement for you, dear heart. I have called thee by name. Thou art mine. If you are concerned that the Lord hasn't personally called you, then read this text, will you? He has called you by name. He knows your name. Then it says, then he also justified. And this is also in past action on God's part. So everyone has been given this gift of justification of life. But he even continues further. He says, then he also glorified. Isn't that amazing? How can the unbeliever, he said, be glorified? This is in Christ, because God intended for everyone, including the unbeliever, to be glorified. That means to be changed from mortality to immortality at the coming of the Lord. From this mortal flesh to immortal flesh. God had intended that also. You can cross-reference Romans 9:4. God had intended that for Paul's fellow Jews who did not believe in Christ. So I believe that when John talks about being called and chosen, he is following along the lines that Paul is here in Romans chapter 8. Everyone's name has been written in this Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. And the reason that some names are not found there in the last day is because they have neglected the great salvation that God has given to them. They have not believed in Jesus Christ. Revelation 17 and verse 15 is a text that we're all familiar with, that we go to understand the symbolism of Revelation. It says, and he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Verse 16, and the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. So who does the destruction in the battle of Armageddon? Doesn't appear to be the Lamb. It appears to be the waters upon whom the whore sat. Who turn upon her and say, cry out, why didn't you tell us these things after the Lamb reveals himself to them? They will realize that they have been deceived. I don't know how many of you like to be duped and deceived. I don't know of any of us that do. And certainly the wicked don't. And they're going to take it out in vengeance upon their leaders. Revelation 17, verse 17, it says, for God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. In other words, the 10 horns are authorized by God to execute the divine judgment passed upon Babylon for her crimes. They withdraw their support from the whore. They turn upon her. This sentence will be meted out to Babylon during the seventh plague. In verse 18, and the woman which thou sawest is that great city, Babylon, which reigneth over the kings of the earth. The woman is the great city, that's Babylon, right? Which should have been the gate of God, of heaven, the gate of God. Directing people to the truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ. But when it set up a human being as its head and vicar, it no longer attracted people to Jesus Christ, but to itself. And in the last days, it will be a conglomerate of religious groups that will compose Babylon. All of the religions of the world, both Christian as well as non-Christian. And they will have as their power and authority the kings of the earth, it says, or the governments of the earth. When that takes place, there could be no more complete union of church and state than existed during the Dark Ages. This makes perfect sense that you have a combination of religion and politics here, a combination of church and state. Those two are represented here in the woman and in the beast. If you have a few moments, do you have any questions that you want to, or observations you'd like to make? Yes.
Pastor, I'm going back to the beginning where you were talking about Adam, and you were saying, I'm not sure if you were quoting the perspective of theology of the Catholic Church, in that Adam all are corrupted, And the position that you're taking when you're speaking, is it from that perspective or is it from the Christian perspective?
He's asking the question when we were talking about the doctrine of original sin as derived from Adam. Was that perspective from the Bible, or was that the church's teaching on that? I think that's the question that you're asking, and the answer is that this is the teaching that the church has given regarding original sin.
When you say the church, you're talking about?
About the Roman Catholic Church, because Augustine defined the classic doctrine of original sin. Augustine was the great theologian of the Roman Catholic Church, and he had this concept of the immortal soul. Adam had this immortal soul. It was not individualized yet because he didn't have any children. So when Adam sinned, this whole immortal soul of his was corrupted totally. There wasn't one good thing he could do from there on out. And that's all that he could pass on to his children. And so his children then became guilty of his sin, of his crime. That's the doctrine of original sin. Yeah, and you find it in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 to 18. The Bible's presentation of the doctrine of original sin is that when Adam sinned, we were all corporately in him. And the Bible says in verse 12, Romans 5 verse 12, that when he sinned, we all sinned. Okay? And so consequently, we inherit what he has to pass along to us, and that is nothing but sin, condemnation, and death. But it does not say that we are guilty of his crime. We are not culpable for his crime. God is not unjust like that, because a person who commits a crime, they're guilty and not someone who didn't do it. But nevertheless, we suffer the consequences of his crime, which is death. And in this case, eternal death. So that's how original sin impacts us, his original sin. But if you read there in Romans 5, verses 12 through 18, it says all of that is negated because Christ now is the last Adam. And he reverses everything that we inherit from the first Adam. He reverses sin, condemnation, and death. Our sins are forgiven. That's what justification is. Justification of life, justification by faith is the forgiveness of our sins. So now when we're justified, we're not condemned. And he has changed this eternal death sentence that we inherited from Adam. He's changed that into a benign sleep, which has a resurrection to it, both for the believers as well as for the unbelievers. So do not bemoan the fact that you have inherited this terrible birthright from Adam, because Christ has also given you his birthright and reversed it all. So you don't need to, you know, like I was when I was a youngster reading the Bible. My grandmother had given it to me, and I was reading through Genesis there, and I was reading about Adam, and I was so mad and angry and furious with Adam that I could just take him by the throat and throttle him. And I hadn't read Romans chapter 5 yet. So read it. Read Romans 5. Any other questions? Yes. I can't hear you from back there. There's no way. Oh, okay. She would like to have us read Isaiah and did you write it down? All right. Do you have it there? I have called thee by name, thou art mine. That's what it says. I have called thee by name, thou art mine. So take heart, be encouraged. Let's bow our heads and we'll have prayer, shall we? Dear Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you so much for revealing the future to us in the book of Revelation. We thank you most of all for the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ that we read about in Revelation. May we be encouraged.
that the greatest days lie ahead for us, for your people. That you are calling for this all-volunteer army of the 144,000 through whom you can manifest your gospel and vindicate your name, and they can be triumphant with you over the enemy. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.